So if you have your Bible with you tonight, please turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and this one is, I wanted to go to one of the Psalms because it's kind of self-contained and you don't have to spend a whole lot of time with context, and you know, each one kind of stands on its own. And this one, it's one that there's some deep information here, but it wasn't until I really started digging into it, I was like, wow, this just keeps going and going and going. So I'll do my best to cover as much of it as I can. But this, I mean, it's a beautiful psalm, and there's so much truth here. And it just reflects our need for the Word of God. So let's go ahead and read through it, and we'll just dive into it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I really came to this because it's been so heavy on my heart, really, since we started coming to this church, the importance of God's Word and the importance of it being central to everything that's done in the church. And there are so many pulpits around the country where you find out more about the pastor during the course of the sermon than you do about the Word of God. You hear some jokes, you might hear some funny anecdotes, you might hear about the local football team and stuff like that. You may see, you know, there's a couple nuggets of truth thrown in, but there's just so much that's missing. And I think just taking this passage on its own shows the importance of God's Word being central to everything we do. So just to kind of get into the context of it, because, I mean, the entire psalm, I mean, it really breaks down into two parts. We see the general revelation of God that's revealed to us through creation. And then we see the special revelation of God that God reveals to us through His Word. So the first thing I really thought about as I was going through this was, I mean, it really seems like forever ago, but it was just last year, almost a year ago, that we had the total solar eclipse, you know, Passover, Columbia. And I remember standing out in my driveway, and we were some of the fortunate ones that didn't have any last-minute clouds show up to interrupt things. We had a great view of it, and we're all out there in those goofy glasses staring up at the sun. And I just remember that moment when totality finally gets there, and the moon's just perfectly covering the sun, and there's that glow around it, and you're able to take your glasses off and look up. And I just remember taking the glasses off and looking up, and it was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I mean, it was just beautiful. And knowing who made that, I mean, that drives us to worship God. I mean, like, wow, what an awesome creator. You know, what an amazing God we have. I mean, look at what He has done. And I mean, as believers, seeing those things in creation, those things drive us to a worship of God. And it's baffling to me that, and I mean, an atheist would stand out there and they would see the same thing, but they would almost end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They don't have any kind of explanation for it. You know, they see things in nature like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or something like that. And I mean, and I guess if you don't believe in God, you can appreciate it for what it's worth. But I mean, we see those things, and that drives us to just have these huge thoughts, this worshipful experience of the God that made them. But as amazing and as awe-inspiring and as big as the thoughts are that we can have of God by the things that we see in creation, the Word of God, the way that He reveals Himself in Scripture, is far superior to that general revelation we get through nature. And the reason for that, I mean, we can appreciate God for who He is, and we get some general information about Him, and we can know some things about Him through the things that He's created, but there's no salvation through creation. Salvation comes from the Word of God. And so, in that, I mean, that alone is reason to make this central. I mean, that alone is reason why this should be our primary focus in everything we do together as a church. So, you know, as it was alluded to, I mean, so many churches are just completely missing the mark. And so there's just so much pragmatism, and there's so many programs, and there's just things done to entertain people and get them in the door. But at the end of the day, we're missing the fact that this is a supernatural book. I mean, just as God used His words in Genesis 1 to create something out of nothing, we see Him using His word today in the hearts of people to create new spiritual life. I mean, it's that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word of God that's central to everything, and we have it all right here. So that needs to be our focus. And even, you know, the confession that we subscribe to here, 1689 London Baptist Confession, in the very first chapter, acknowledges this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So yes, we're going to find out some things about God, and we're going to see the goodness of God and His power and His might through the things that He's created, but we need His word in order to have that saving knowledge of Him that only comes through it. So again, the Psalms broken down two primary sections. The first six verses, as we see, you know, clearly deal with creation. And then in the seventh verse, there's a shift, and the rest of the psalm deals with the Word of God. So the first six verses, it really contains a general revelation of who God is. And revelation is just an unveiling of something that was once hidden. So that hidden God, the hidden attributes of His, have been around since creation, because He has revealed some of them in His creation, as we've already talked about: His power, His creativity, His might, His order, His sovereignty. And this is the type of revelation that we see referenced in Romans 1. And this is the type of revelation that's being suppressed today. The truth of this revelation is being suppressed very actively in our culture. And I'm sure we've all seen examples of that. But Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And I mean, clearly, I mean, it's the one thing that it's acceptable to mock these days is God and His church. You know, everything else, you know, offending anyone, I mean, that's like the one cardinal sin today. But of Christians, Christianity, and the God that they worship, that's, you know, make fun of them all you want. And that's just a symptom of this. And we see that suppression of truth that's revealed in this general revelation, I mean, Romans 1 tells us what's going to happen, what the result of that is going to be, is the moral decay of the culture. And at the end of Romans 1, we see those three statements where God gives people over to their sin. They suppress the truth for so long, and they try to deny God. They try to deny Him the glory that He is owed. And God gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. And then God gives them over to dishonorable passions. And then finally, God gives them over to a debased, useless mind. That's where we are today. There's all kinds of nonsense going on in society. And you just look at it and you're like, what are you thinking? I mean, they're calling good, evil, black, white. I mean, everything's reversed. Nothing makes any sense. And this is why. I mean, that's the judgment of God. So, yes, we do need revival. And it all starts with a group of believers coming together and putting His Word as the central focus of what they do and everything that they do, and recognizing what it is that we have. Because so many people don't recognize what this book is. I mean, it's our Creator's words passed down to us, the revelation of Himself that He has given to us. And it's to be the basis of everything that we do. I mean, people want to look at this as just a, you know, kind of a suggestion book for life, and look at Jesus as, oh, maybe a role model that's going to show us how to treat other people. And while those things are true to some extent, it's far more than that. It's far more than that. So the general revelations we've talked about comes from nature, but it's a special revelation of that God reveals to us through His Word. And again, it's superior because salvation comes through it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. So it's the Word that is going to be central, that Word of God. So getting to the text itself, I mean, a lot of this is very self-explanatory, but when you dig a little bit, I mean, there's a whole lot of truth here. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. So the focus here is on things above, you know, the heavens, the moon, the sun, the stars, things in the sky above. I mean, really, though, we could probably take this as being anything in all of creation. I mean, we've seen that see that elsewhere in the Bible, where all of creation is going to reveal God's glory. But notice, the things that God has created don't just hint at God. They don't just hint at His existence or suggest Him in some way. They're declaring Him. They're proclaiming Him. This is an ongoing 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week proclamation that, yes, there is a God. He is here. He's the master creator. And we are accountable to Him. Don't just think that we're here by ourselves doing whatever we want and we can just get away with it, because ultimately we're not accountable to anybody, because we are. And He has shown us that in the things that He's created. So Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, which is excellent, says it's not merely glory that the heavens declare, but it's the glory of God. For they deliver to us such unanswerable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding Creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. The testimony given by the heavens is no mere hint, but a plain, unmistakable declaration, and it is a declaration of the most constant and abiding kind. So if we want to see the creativity of God, the power of God, the might of God, all we've got to do is look up. I mean, we saw it with the eclipse. We see it every day just in the things that are so common to us now. We've got a giant gaseous ball of fire up in the sky that's positioned just far enough from it so that it doesn't burn us up. And the Earth's tilted just so that we don't freeze to death. I mean, it's perfect. And I knew there was some ridiculous number. I looked it up today, and of course it was on the internet, so it has to be true. But 1.3 million Earths would fit into the sun. 1.3 million. That's crazy. I can't even wrap my head around that, much less some of the other stuff that's said in Scripture. But, I mean, and, well, you know what? I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We talk about the sun in just a minute, so. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And again, this, you know, every day, this is just an ongoing proclamation of who God is. You know, we see the variance in the weather from day to day. We see the changes in the seasons, you know, the transition from day to night. And, you know, just everything that happens is a declaration of who God is. And we can even see His faithfulness in the things that He's created. Because it might be nighttime soon, but we know that there's going to be a morning coming. Because God is faithful, and He's created everything that exists with that order that's so typical of our Lord. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So while in verse 2 we're told that day to day pours out speech, we see in verse 3 that obviously we're not talking about words. You know, words are limited. Words, you know, vary by culture. You've got all these different languages, and that message could be lost on people. But the speech that's being talked about is just this, the things that are created, the experiences that we see in nature and in the heavens above. It's something that's not hidden from anybody. I mean, everyone on this planet is somehow, even if they're blind or deaf, I mean, that somehow they're experiencing the things that God's created. You know, they're experiencing the warmth of the sun. They're experiencing something. But every one of us is experiencing God's creation sufficiently to make us accountable to Him so that we're without excuse. So God's creation is a silent witness. It goes out to all people, no matter where they are on earth. One commentator said that their teaching is not addressed to the ear and is not uttered in articulate sounds. It is pictorial and directed to the eye and the heart. It touches not the sense by which faith comes, for faith comes by hearing. So again, just showing that the faith that is necessary for salvation isn't going to come just through some general revelation of God. God has, the means that He has ordained is His Word. That's the way He has set it up, and He is God, and He can do it however He wants. He could come out of the sky if He wanted and reveal Himself to us, but He has chosen not to do it that way. He's chosen to do it through His written Word. So verses 4 through 6, this is where I was getting ahead of myself. It's talking about the sun. It says, in the heavens, in them, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So again, getting back to the 1.3 million Earths that would fit into the sun, and the fact that this thing is just ridiculously huge. This passage talks about that as though God has just set up the heavens as a tent. And this gigantic sun that would burn us all alive, you know, just like that. I mean, it's like a lamp that God has hung up just to shed light in this tent. I mean, just taking that into account, I mean, that speaks to the enormity of God. I mean, yes, what a friend we have in Jesus. And we know that God loves us, and we can relate to Him on that personal level because of what He has done for us. But we need to keep in mind who we're dealing with. I mean, it's the Creator of the universe. I mean, and we need to have that reverence, and we need to have that, just not lose sight of the fact that everything we have is from Him. And it's all because of His grace and mercy that we are what we are. So moving on to the special revelation, because this is really what I wanted to get to, because in verse 7 we see the sudden shift. And one of the neat things about this is you'll notice in verses 1 through 6, it's the heavens declare the glory of God. And we see references to the word God, that Hebrew word that's more of a general term for God, El. But then when we get to the special revelation, where God is revealing personal things about Himself to us through His Word, no longer is that term used. We switch to the Yahweh, which is in most of our Bibles, I think it's going to be the all caps, Lord. So that's the way God reveals Himself to us in Scripture. So it's kind of fitting that in the special revelation, all of a sudden the reference to His name changes to something that's more specific to those who believe in Him and study His Word. So the remainder of this, we see a number of different synonyms used for God's Word. There's six of them used, and it's kind of funny because the way I listened to several other sermons and read some other commentaries, and obviously there's six terms used for God's Word here. And a lot of people say, well, there's six characteristics given of God's Word, and then there's six effects of God's Word. But some of the people, and I mean, these were popular teachers, but they had their numberings were all a little different. So at the end of the day, I know there's something to be said for the Hebrew poetry and the way that all this works, but we'll just focus more on the characteristics and the effects of the Word more so than that piece. We'll leave that for Pastor Charles when we eventually get to Psalm 19 when we're finished with John. So the first title of God's Word that is used in here, and this is in verse 7, is the Law of the Lord. And at first glance, you might want to think, oh, this is talking about the Ten Commandments, it's talking about the Law of Moses. But really, the word here that's used is Torah, which is more of a general term just for the teaching, the doctrine. It's all the teaching that we get from God is what's really being considered here. It's much larger than just what we would ordinarily consider the law. Then verse 7 goes on. It refers to God's word as the testimony of the Lord. And, I mean, keep in mind, God's word is his revelation of himself to mankind. It's his testimony, which, I mean, it also includes testimony about man, about sin, about redemption, and a myriad of other topics. But ultimately, this is just, it's God bearing witness of all things to which he speaks. We can think about it like a witness, you know, under oath in the courtroom. He's providing testimony to mankind from his perspective. But of course, the big difference here being that we don't have to worry about perjury from our witness because God is wholly honest and everything he says is true. Verse 8 moves on and refers to the word of God as the precepts of the Lord. And I think some versions of the scripture may use the word statutes. And this is more of looking at it, looking at God's word as being a governing word, governing rules, you know, like a state or federal legislature would issue statutes to govern the land. You know, scripture, I mean, those are the governing rules that we get from the Lord. Similarly, verse 8 goes on to talk about the commandment of the Lord. You know, again, the Bible is not a book of suggestions. You know, the Bible reveals the commandments of God. It's not optional. You know, so often we hear about the gospel and the gospel message as being an invitation. And while it is, to some extent, the gospel is a command. I mean, repent and believe the gospel. You know, there's going to be a consequence for not obeying that command to believe the gospel. And we're ultimately all going to be accountable for that. So this is an authoritative book. You know, again, it's not optional. Verse 9 refers to Scripture as the fear of the Lord, which is a little different, but at the same time, this is that reverential awe of God that compels us to worship him, much like with when you see something like the total solar eclipse. It just completely blows you over, and I mean, you're just driven to worship because you recognize just the amazing nature of what it is you're seeing, and that drives you to worship this amazing creator that made this. I mean, that's, you know, that, I mean, we need to handle scripture that same way. I mean, we can't lose sight of what it is that we have here. I mean, this supernatural word of God that he has given to us that tells us everything we need to know for life. Lastly, in verse 9, we see scripture being referred to as the rules of the Lord. And I believe some translations refer to this as judgments. And this really carries with the idea of God as our judge. You know, we're all going to stand before Christ someday, and he is going to be our final judge. And it's frightening to think that, you know, some people are going to stand before him never having been exposed to this book at all. They're not going to know God. They're going to be accountable to him because of the things he's revealed to them in nature. But they're not going to have that personal knowledge of him that we get through his word. So they're not going to be familiar with his judgment. They may not be familiar with his standards, although they're still going to be accountable for them because of the things that have been revealed to them. But, you know, fortunately, having this word and studying this word, we're going to be familiar with his judgments. We're going to know that he is a just judge. He's going to be completely honest and true and righteous in all of his judgments, and we can trust in him, knowing that he is the perfect judge. So the characteristics of God's word, and we get several here. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean and enduring forever, and it's true and it's righteous altogether. And the first one that's listed in verse 7 is probably my favorite, and that is, it's perfect. It is wholly complete, it is entire, it is lacking absolutely nothing. It is everything that we need for this life. And the sad thing is, you know, again, we're in a country today where that's just lost on so many people. So many people sit around and professing Christians, and they think that it's all about waiting for some small voice to pop into our head. And that's how God speaks to us. You know, they're looking for signs and omens, and they're looking for this and that. And the one thing they're not looking to is the word. And that's because it's not stressed enough in our churches. It's not stressed enough by people that are professing to be Christians. I mean, this needs to be central to everything that we do. We're probably in the most biblically illiterate generation in the church age. And that's sad. And I mean, but this, I mean, it's really not rocket science. I mean, I know we are wholly at the mercy of God, but I mean, think about this simplistically for a minute. Our job is to read this book, to learn this book, and to apply this book to our lives, and then to share it with other people. That's it. It's really, I mean, when you boil it down like that, I mean, it's not that easy. The problem is so many people hate what's in this book that it makes it kind of challenging, because we make people angry pretty quickly sometimes. But, I mean, that's ultimately what our goal should be as a church, is to make Scripture central to everything, and always be seeking to just to do things the way the Lord has set it up. So, you know, making it even worse, aside from the Jesus calling, you know, still small voice, you know, listening for stuff in my head and trying to discern the difference between the bad pizza I had last night and what God is saying to me. I mean, to make it even worse, we've got popular Bible teachers, popular, like on a national, international stage, Andy Stanley recently saying things like, we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. The church needs to unhitch from the Old Testament and just focus on Jesus. Which, yes, we need to focus on Jesus. But, I mean, keep in mind, David, when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he was writing this psalm, said that Scripture was perfect and complete and whole. He didn't have the New Testament. He was referring to what he already had, which was all Old Testament. So even at that point, David recognized the sufficiency of what he had through the way that God had revealed himself. I mean, we can't lose sight of that. I mean, every bit of this book is important to us, and we need to study it. We need to dedicate our lives to learning it and applying it and teaching it to our kids and teaching it to our friends and discipling people the way that we're told to. And if you had any doubt about the sufficiency of Scripture, I absolutely love this. When you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, which is probably the New Testament equivalent of this passage as far as a biblical text that expressly talks about the sufficiency of Scripture, it tells us this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that we'll be complete. This book has everything that we need to be complete and equipped for every good work. Not just some, every. Well, then when you look at Ephesians 2, verse 10, looking at one of the purposes that we were created, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are here for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. If we're prepared for good works, and this book is going to teach us everything that we need to know to make us equipped for every good work, this is all we need. Case closed, right? I mean, we don't need to look beyond the words of Scripture. I mean, yes, there are some great things that people are saying, and we should be looking to other Christians who are sound, who are knowledgeable of the Word, maybe for help interpreting the Scripture and you know, and applying it and things like that. But, I mean, there's nothing we need that's beyond the bounds of this book. I mean, everything we have is in there. That's why we need to make it such a priority. Beyond its perfection, we see that the Word of God is sure. I mean, it's a sure thing. And I mean, there's not many sure things today. I mean, there's not much we can trust, not many things we can hang our hat on. But Malachi 3:6 tells us that, "I, the Lord, do not change." And if he doesn't change, it only makes sense that the word that he gave us is also going to be unchanging. It's going to reflect his nature. It reflected his nature when it was revealed, and it reflects his nature purely now. The word of the Lord is right. From a moral perspective, his way is right. His rules are right. I mean, we want 100% perfect morality. I mean, it's all right here for us. Next, we're told that the Scripture is pure. And John MacArthur says that this word pure would actually be better translated as lucid or clear. You know, it's not puzzling. It's not something that's uncertain. And while even Peter admitted that some of the stuff Paul writes is kind of difficult to understand, I mean, ultimately, if you study the Word, we see the same themes over and over and over. And, of course, the primary theme is Christ and our need for a Savior and the fact that he came and he's fulfilled all of Scripture and everything is about him. But the more we study it, the more we're going to see that, and the more it's going to be revealed to it and to us. And, of course, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to it and to help us understand it. But, you know, it's really... with some exceptions, the themes are pretty easy to understand, which is why it's kind of mind-boggling when we get caught up on things like, you know, some people still disputing the need for repentance. It's clear as day. I mean, how can you dispute it? I mean, repent and believe the gospel. It's the first word right there before gospel. So we're told in verse 9 that the word of God is clean and enduring forever. You know, it's not polluted by any error. It's not defiled by sin. It's pure, and that it's all of God. It's all perfect. And then Psalm 12:6 tells us that the word of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. I mean, there is no impurity, no blemish whatsoever. Everything that we have here is the pure word of God, and we need to treat it as such. And lastly, we're told that the word of God is true and it's righteous altogether. I mean, it's true. It's objectively true. And we live in an age where, I mean, I've heard so many people recently talk about your truth and my truth and their truth, and it's like truth changes depending on who you're talking about, which is silly. I mean, there's objective truth, and every bit of perfect objective truth is found in the Word of God. So we need to recognize that. We need to treat it that way. You know, the Bible's God's standard for judging the life and eternal destiny of every single person. And we need to have that sense of urgency when we're talking to other people. I mean, and I'll interject with this here. You know, a lot of you know, my dad passed away unexpectedly. I guess it's been a couple months ago at this point. But I had tried for years and years and years just to talk to him about the gospel. And it's so weird because I grew up in church, and he was in church, and he was serving as a deacon. But, I mean, he was, in the last 15 years, he was leading a lifestyle that was definitely not of God, definitely counter to Scripture. And I mean, he needed a Savior, and it became clear from talking to him that he didn't believe. He just didn't believe. And I would try time and time again to talk to him and to share the Word of God with him and to share the true biblical gospel with him of repentance and the need, you know, our need for a Savior, the fact that, you know, we've got to turn away from our sin. It's not something that's optional. And he would always shoot me down. Well, back, I think it was April 14th, He got on the phone with me. He kind of called me unexpectedly, and he talked about, you know, he was 63 when he passed away, and he recognized that, you know, my dad was in his 70s when he died. So, you know, at most, I've got another 10 years left. Well, given that the end is right there. I mean, you know, you don't have all the time in the world. We need to talk about this. And he sat there with me for the next hour and a half, and we talked about the gospel. And as y'all can see tonight, I'm not the most articulate when it comes to standing up here and explaining these things. And I went through, and I shared some verses with him. And, you know, I explained it as I understand it. And I don't know what God did with that. But it's the reassuring thing is that I know that it's not my responsibility to convert him. I have to be faithful to spreading the seed, like the sower in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You know, I just had to get out there and just spread the word of God and leave it up to God to work in his heart and cultivate that soil that is his heart, you know, and to grow that in him and to give him that new spiritual life. And there were signs, and it was April 14th that I had that conversation with my dad. May 13th, he passed away. So not even a month later, and I am just so thankful that I had that opportunity to share that with him. And there were signs towards the end that something was going on. I didn't get to see him again. I hadn't seen him in the 2 years before he passed away. But I had that conversation with him, and just based on some of the things that he was saying and some of the things I know that he was doing after that, I have some kind of assurance that there was something going on. But I'm thankful I had that opportunity to share it with him. You know, and we every week we talk about the fact that we all have lost family members and lost friends. I mean, there's no time to waste. I mean, we don't know. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed to get in my car tonight. I mean, we don't know how much time we have. We don't want to play with time that we're not guaranteed. So we need to be faithful to this and to the Great Commission and to get out there and start talking about Christ with other people. So the effects of God's word. And we are told in verse 7 that it revives the soul. And regeneration, again, it comes from hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. We hear the word, the Holy Spirit applies that word to our heart, and that's when salvation occurs. It's not just someone making a decision. I mean, there's something going on behind the scenes. There's the Holy Spirit working in someone when they truly come to saving faith. And it happens through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And that's, I mean, again, sound like a broken record. That's why we need to make this such a priority. I mean, that's how there's going to be revival. That's how people are going to come to know Christ. And even aside from that, I mean, just think about maybe sometimes in life, and sometimes things happen and we get distracted and we've got all this other stuff going on in our lives and we don't have the time to devote to the word that we want to. And it's easy to get distracted and feel like the wheels are coming off the bus. But then, we find some time, we make some time and get back into it because we know the effect that it can have on us. And haven't you been reassured by it? Haven't you felt revived by it before whenever you've jumped back into it? I mean, these are the things that, we need to keep in mind. And 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking to the saints and he's saying, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, recognizing that this new spiritual life that they have has come from God's word. And then James 1:18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So again, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by his word, by his gospel. And again, I mentioned the parable of the sower. We see the sower is just anyone out there sharing the word. I mean, every one of us has the word, and we can go out and we can share it. And as long as we're faithful and we just do what we're called to do in sharing it, I mean, and then, of course, we pray for God to work in that person's heart, in that stony soil, and to break it up and to make it a soil that's going to be appropriate for that seed to take root in and for that spiritual life to flourish. We're told that Scripture makes wise the simple. The simple and the humble are made wise for salvation through the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, being the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Psalm 119, verse 130 tells us that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And, I mean, this is not knowledge to play around with. I mean, we see in Hosea chapter 4, there's a couple of references when the prophet speaking to Israel, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I mean, this knowledge is important. I mean, it's something that we need to gain and to understand. We always need to keep in mind who God is and who we are in light of who God is and the fact that we do need a Savior. And we can't just go out there and live however we want. We are our subject. We are slaves of God. I mean, I read that book recently, Slave by John MacArthur, which was excellent and gets into the use of the word doulos and a complete sidebar, but I highly recommend it if you have not read it. So it makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, verse 8 tells us. Spurgeon tells us that, mark the progress. He who was converted was next made wise and is now made happy. That truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart. So, I mean, God, when he's working in us, we're going to get joy from his word. We're going to get joy from things that we didn't find joy in before. We have these new affections for God, for his word, and our priorities change, and we just see the way that he changes us, and it's a supernatural thing. I mean, it's amazing. 10 years ago, I was a completely different person than I am now. And that's having grown up in church, but it wasn't until I really started studying God's word and seeing myself in light of what Scripture says I am that I saw the need for a change and the fact that my way wasn't working and needed to do things God's way. We're told that the Word of God will enlighten the eyes in verse 8. It brings clarity where there was previously misunderstanding. I mean, we look at the New Testament and we see all these accounts of Jesus opening the physical eyes of the blind, allowing the blind to see. I mean, he does this spiritually too. You know, like with Lydia in Acts 16, I think the wording there was her heart was open to the things that were being taught. But I mean, it's the same idea. She was open to something that she hadn't been open to before, and she had this new clarity. And I think we could also probably all appreciate. I mean, hasn't there been a verse before or a passage where you just looked at it and looked at it and looked at it 100 times, and you felt like you weren't getting it, and then you prayed about it and asked God to help you understand it. And then it's like all of a sudden you look at it and, oh, there it is. It's clear as day right there. And then you felt kind of silly because it's staring me in the face and I missed it all this time. I mean, that's the kind of eye-opening, enlightening that goes on through the Scripture and through the Holy Spirit working, you know, to enlighten us to the Scripture. And we're told in verse 11, by God's word your servant is warned. You know, the warnings of Scripture, they help to protect us against temptation, sin, error, foolishness, false teachers, and every other threat to our spiritual well-being. I mean, we're told who God is, we're told who we are, we're told his expectations. I mean, we're warned of the coming penalty for our continued rebellion against God. So we don't have any excuse. I mean, we need to trust in Christ and turn away from our sin. And then lastly, we're told that in keeping God's word, there is great reward. And obviously, spiritual reward, you know, eternal reward, reward that's going to last, not something that's temporal. You know, God may bless us temporally in this world, but as David responds in, when he's talking about, well, let's just move on to that because that kind of ties into this perfectly. It's almost like he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote it. You know, David concluded that God's word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. I mean, one of the most valuable things in all of creation, you know, David's willing to pass that up just for the word of God because he recognizes the value of it, you know, the supernatural, eternal value of it. You know, it's Scripture's more precious to us than anything this world has to offer. And it's so easy to get distracted, especially when we've got the TV on or we're, you know, at work and we don't work with any Christians and we're kind of hearing all of that stuff all day. You know, sometimes it's easy for that to catch our ear a little bit, but we've just got to keep in mind that what we have in Christ and in his word is so much better. It's so much more valuable and has so much, it will just do so much more to enrich our lives. And I mean, and God has shown us who he is and he's worth it. So, I mean, we need to dedicate our lives to him. You know, and then as far as the ability to satisfy our spiritual appetites, God's word is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And probably more appropriate today, maybe the modern version would say something like, you know, sweeter than the most decadent chocolate cake you can possibly imagine. I know there are some folks here that would probably get their attention. So I'm just saying. You know, there's much pleasure to be found in studying and growing in our understanding of God's word. You know, we're learning more of who God is. And that alone is amazing. You know, we've got the Creator who's made everything that exists out of nothing. And he's revealed himself to us. And he's going to continue revealing himself to us more and more if we'll just devote ourselves to studying his word. And, you know, we should have a heart for evangelism and sharing the word with others. But the more we know and the more we see of God and how good he is, I mean, we can't help but share it. We can't help but talk about it, you know, once we really start to grasp what it is that we have. You know, we don't want to lose sight of that. And again, I mean, it's just sad that, you know, the majority of homes in America have a Bible, and at least one. And we're in a situation now where we've got, you know, free Bibles all over the internet. We've got apps galore that you can download, you know, and have the Bible on your phone. It's all right there for the taking. And yet so many of us just ignore it. And then, I mean, you think about the apathy that so much of the visible church has for the word today. And then you think back to, you know, the martyrs. Think back to like William Tyndale and the fact that, you know, he was willing to give his life to translate the word so that he could get it into the hands of as many people as possible. You know, and ultimately he died for it. I mean, if we viewed the word of God the same way that the martyrs did, I mean, think about what we could do. We want revival. I mean, we think through prayer and through that kind of esteem for the scriptures. I mean, I think we can play a significant part in that. And then lastly, I don't really want to skim this, but I'm kind of out of time. Verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? And this is really just looking at the fact that, you know, who can look at themselves and discern all of their errors? I mean, most people think that they're inherently good. I have a 2-year-old. I can tell you, we're not inherently good. The human nature is inherently bad. You know, there are so many things he does that I didn't have to teach him. So, you know, the Scripture, we need to look at ourselves in light of Scripture and who Scripture says we are and what sin is in us that Scripture says that we have. And, you know, the Bible exposes that to us. And, you know, Romans 3 tells us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And David goes on and says, declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from those presumptuous sins. So both the things that are sinful in us that maybe just are so habitual that we don't even recognize them, but also those things where maybe we recognize we're getting close to the line of moving over into sin and we go over into it anyway. You know, David recognizes that, you know, both of these are things that need to be addressed. They're sins that need to be addressed. You know, and then he just calls out to God, you know, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You know, he's calling out, you know, don't let these sins have dominion over me. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. You know, then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then he closes with this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that should be all of our prayers. So let's go ahead and close in prayer.